Good evening, everybody. You have a chart. I know that it's not very readable. It comes from a textbook. But I wanted you to have a picture before you that helps you to understand that, you know, what we're talking about as we talk about the Reformation movement and then going into the Restoration movement, help you to understand that this is something that we still struggle with today. Because as you can tell by looking at the chart, you start off with one church. And by the time you get down to where we are today, we have a multitude of churches. And in fact, the church numbers, the number of churches that exist that have unique characteristics that make them separate from other religious groups, continues to grow and grow and grow and grow. And so I wanted to point that out to you, because as we have been looking through the Reformation and the elements behind it, we've been talking, you know, about the corrupt practices of Catholicism. We've been talking about internal problems which led to their split back in 1504 between the Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and the Roman Catholic Church. We've seen the Inquisition. We've talked about the Renaissance. We've talked about the translation of the Bible, the invention of the printing press. But we've also talked about some of the men who have led a rebellion against the Catholic Church and their teachings, men like Wycliffe. We've talked about, but more than anything else, we've talked about Martin Luther and his conflict that he had with Pope Leo X. And he was the Pope during the height of corruption, with all the things that were going on with selling of indulgences and relics and just, you know, the fact that most people, even priests, did not know the Bible. Many of them didn't even speak Latin, although they were supposed to be preaching in Latin, and all of that type of things were going on. And, of course, out of all of that was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was excommunicated after he refused to take back his statements, but he had the support of German nobles who protected him, and his ideas spread very rapidly. And his whole thing was, hey, we need to be a people who go back to the Bible. Well, why is it then, when we had somebody who had as much influence as Luther, why is it that even today we are more fragmented than we were back in the time of Luther? That's what we want to begin wrestling with, because it's in that context that the Restoration movement finds its beginning here in the Americas, and it's in that context in which we ourselves live today, and we need to understand something about that. In many ways, it's an old story. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 31, Moses predicts that the children of Israel would not teach their children properly about God. And the result of that would be, in the future, punishment and division and all kinds of things would come upon Israel because they did not pass their faith on from one generation to another. As we looked at Joshua, we began seeing that. As we have continued on Wednesday nights looking at Judges, we've seen that that is exactly the case. That's what has happened as we look through the history of the Jewish people. In many ways, that's exactly the picture that leads to this state of affairs today. It is the fact that one generation quite often doesn't teach the next generation, or the Word of God itself is not available or not made available to people to study for themselves. And that's part of what's going on. And one of the earliest things that happened, if you take a look at the chart again, one of the earliest things that happened was the recognition of Christianity as the official government of the rapidly declining Roman Empire. And when it became the official religion and had the stamp of governmental authority, that's when a lot of things were put into place that has led to the creation of the denominations that we see even to today. But what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Martin Luther and start from here and go forward and try to understand something about the creation of the many denominations that we have today. We're not going to look at it in detail, and in some places I'm going to give you my take on it, which may not coincide with other people's takes, but from what I've been able to piece together, I think there are some conclusions that we can make that will help us. And then we're going to set the stage for next Sunday when we look at the founding of the Americas and the United States specifically, and how that played a huge role in setting and opening up the possibility of true restoration, going back to the scriptures themselves completely for all of our guidance. But remember, last time we looked at Martin Luther, and Martin Luther had been excommunicated. He was ordered to recant or be, he was going to be hunted down and martyred. And he took the Pope's orders and he burned them. And then there was a lot of acceptance of his reforms. Some local German churches accepted Luther's ideas and began to expound upon them. And in fact, Lutheranism was formed. That was the way it was referred to by the time Luther himself died. Luther never intended to start a religious movement that was different than the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church, which is where we get the term Reformation. But when he died, a great many people saw that the things that he was advocating were simply never going to be done. And so they said, we need to take what this obviously intelligent man has discovered, and we need to put it into practice ourselves. And they formed what really eventually became the backbone of the Lutheran Church. And he was supported by German princes who issued a formal protest against the Catholic Church for suppressing the reforms. The reformers came eventually to be known as Protestants or Protestants. There you get the name Protestant. Notice that it has the word protest in it. It all comes from Martin Luther and what he did. But here we have one of the clues, one of the key clues as to why religious fragmentation just started to multiply after Martin Luther. Remember, the Catholic Church had tremendous political power. They, after all, had been made the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then as the Roman Empire fragmented and disintegrated, they maintained political power by having a kind of religious stranglehold over everybody based on things that weren't really in the Bible, based on things that weren't really taught by God, but they maintained this stranglehold. And they maintained it through the kings and the emperors and the princes of all the lands. They incorporated them into their system. What began to happen was that these rulers were chafing under the yoke, the thumb of the Roman Catholic Church, because too much money, too much resources, too much power was being placed in the Roman Catholic Church's hands. And they saw backing these call for reforms and forming their own religious groups as a means of breaking away from the political domination that the Roman Catholic Church was holding over them. That's part of what is in the background of all of these religious denominations. And so the reformers, Martin Luther being the key one, were followed by other men who also began to step on stage, and they began to put their own spin on things and add their own thinking, and they became rallying points behind various religious movements. The next major character will be John Calvin, then we'll have John Knox, we'll have Ulrich Zwingli, and then we'll have Henry VIII and the Church of England, which is a really is nothing more than a political breakaway. And then finally, you'll have John and Charles Wesley. I think you can recognize some of these names. John Calvin will become the founder of what we now know as Presbyterianism. Martin Luther is the Lutheran Church. John Knox is in part the Anabaptist movement, or Ulrich Zwingli, and all of that, which becomes Southern Baptists and things like that. You've got Henry VIII, which is the Church of England, which becomes the Episcopal Church in the United States. You've got John and Charles Wesley, which becomes the Methodist Church, which becomes the Salvation Army, which becomes a couple of other things off of that, and I'm not sure what else. But all of these men are seed points, starting points for movements that will be embraced in various forms and fashion by people for their own purposes. None of these men advocate, most of these men had nothing in mind at all except going back to the Bible and doing what God wanted. They never intended in and of themselves to develop a religious movement following their teachings. But it happened. All right. As there were changes occurring among the Protestant movement, there were also changes occurring in the Roman Catholic Church. The results were because Martin Luther's ideas were spreading rapidly throughout Europe. This area right here that is now green rapidly became Protestant. Everything else remains Catholic. And you can see how we have pockets and conflict. In fact, it's even in England and Ireland, there's conflict now because of Protestant and Catholic type issues. France and the Roman Empire, France and Germany, began having major conflicts basically because of religion. France and England had problems because of religion. Spain became the center of a movement called the Inquisition as they tried to stamp out any type of effort from the Protestant-controlled areas. And so this is one of the things that's going on. So you've got Catholic, you've got Protestant, and in all of this, millions of people began to convert to Protestantism. Some people went so far as to violently rise up against the Roman Catholic Church's control. And so Martin Luther was a hero to some, a criminal to others. And the Catholic Church responded with what they call a counter-reformation. Counter means to go against. They formed a specific group that were going to take on the Protestant Church. Here's the reason why. In the 1500 AD, this chart represents the number of followers that the Catholic Church had. In other words, everybody was considered Catholic. That's 100% there, right? By 1560, the number of Protestants had grown and the number of Catholics had diminished. By 1600s, they had almost equalized in numbers. And the Catholic Church just couldn't have that. So the Catholic Church wanted to stop the spread of Protestantism because it was losing followers, which meant it was losing money, which, remember, the whole thing about the Catholic Church at the time that Luther really made his stand against them all had to do with money. Remember, they were raising money to build these magnificent cathedrals. They were raising money to help support the lavish lifestyles of the clergy and the priests. And by losing followers, it meant that they were losing money. And so they refocused on strictly following the commands and rules of the Catholic Church. They formed the Jesuits. Maybe you've heard of the Jesuits. The Jesuits are the most strict order within the Catholic Church. And the Jesuits, this group of Catholics, followed church rules obsessively. They became known for penance, working off sins as a key teaching. They hoped that this would help remove the corruption, but not ruin the church. Jesuits became the number one power in the Catholic Church over the next several centuries. They were also the ones that led the Inquisition. They were the ones who pressed for and controlled areas, would press for and control areas such as Japan and China. They would do lots of things in their effort to stamp out Protestantism. Okay? But in the course of all of this, there was a council that met, the Council of Trent. These Catholic bishops gathered to make some changes, and they made two basic changes other than starting the Jesuit movement. Change number one, no more selling of indulgences. Okay? You can still have them, you just can't sell them. Okay? And number two, bishops must live near their church. Remember, one of the things that was going on was that bishops or priests would hold the office over a great number of churches and maybe visit them once or twice a year and basically just take money from them and never deal with anybody in those churches. And they made that change. Didn't really change much else, did they? And so Luther starts what turns out to be the Lutheran Church, and its prominent doctrines become salvation by faith only. Infant baptism, because Martin Luther believed in one of the basic Catholic doctrines of original sin, and he said, look, you've got to get rid of that sin as soon as an infant is born, or if an infant dies, it goes to hell. So that was one of the key thoughts. The Lord's Supper was changed from transubstantiation to consubstantiation. I don't know what that means exactly. I know what transubstantiation means. Transubstantiation means that through the magical presence of the altar, which has relics in it, and through the words that are uttered by the priest, the elements of the bread and wine become the actual blood and body of Jesus. Consubstantiation is counter to that, which says no, it doesn't happen. But there's still a need in the Lutheran practices, in the Lutheran church that sprang after Luther's death, still a need for a priest to sanctify the elements of the Lord's Supper in order for anybody to eat it and have it do any good. That's kind of like saying that unless let's just pick somebody, unless one special person who has received some sort of special power from someplace actually stands over our Lord's Supper and utters certain words in a certain way every time, then this has no meaning. Well, that's counter to what the Bible teaches. He also taught direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the sinner, which what that means is that the Holy Spirit in Lutheran Church, what it meant was the Holy Spirit can make changes in a person's life even if they do not ever look at the Word of God at all. Of course, what we tend to believe in most churches of Christ, and what I believe, is that the Holy Spirit works through the agency of the Word of God. Now, there's a difference. While we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and while the Holy Spirit does work in our lives, and each of us individually, He uses the Word of God to do it. He does not do it directly without our involvement. Okay? The organization became local churches, a church council with a pastor, and governed by a synod, which was led by pastors and lay representatives, and a general body or an assembly that made rules for all the churches in the group. That's the basic formation of the very first denomination, other than the Greek Orthodox Church. Now you've got competition. You've got people competing against the Protestant movement, or competing for the Protestant movement, and you've got people competing for the Catholic Church. They're competing for membership. Each sent missionaries around the world to find new converts. This led to the discovering, if you will, of the Americas and new relationships with Japan and the Far East. And so what you have is you have Protestant England settling in what is now the United States. You have Catholic Spain and France settling in what is now Mexico and South America. All in an effort to have more followers than the other. Because what they've done now is they've declared war on one another. And you still have elements, even today, of that actual physical warfare in various places in the United, in the world. Most specifically, the best example of it is the ongoing struggle and conflict that is in Ireland. Ireland has a population that is predominantly Catholic, but it has in Northern Ireland, it's Protestant, and Protestant and Catholic actually try to kill one another off and have been for several centuries. So, John Calvin comes up on the scene. He's the next one. And John Calvin is, in my opinion, not a very nice man. Let me give you an example why. John Calvin was very, very highly educated as a lawyer, first of all. Not that there's anything wrong with lawyers, but okay, I didn't mean that. I got lots of relatives that are lawyers, all right? But being educated as a lawyer, he took his viewpoint of the law and applied it to Scripture when he began studying Scripture. And he became so convinced of his own infallibility that this was one of his attitudes. He spoke about another reformer whose ideas he agreed with, and he said, "May little chickens dig out your eyes 100,000 times." Now, I'm sorry. A man who has that kind of attitude that says, "May little chickens dig out your eyes 100,000 times because you don't agree about something," is not a very nice man. All right? But John Calvin was anti-Catholic. He was influenced by Martin Luther, but he disagreed with Luther's salvation through faith alone. He felt that he latched very strongly on something that he did not really understand, but which he adapted to his own way of thinking, called predestination. He looked at the passages which talked about predestination, and he ran with it in a way that the Bible doesn't hold. He created his own Protestant religion in Switzerland. I mean, he deliberately went and set out to make a religion and to really bring about something that would be counter to the things that were around. So he's a little bit different. Now, predestination is one of the things that he talked about. Predestination, Calvin believed that salvation was through predestination. That when you are born, at birth, God decides if you are going to go to heaven or if you're going to go to hell. In other words, take a look at the picture up here. Here's God, here's two babies that he's holding, and he's deciding one of them's going to go to heaven and one of them's going to go to hell. All right? And of course, the whole idea behind it is you have already had it decided for you before you're born because God predestined you. The passage of Scripture that he used is in Ephesians. Take a look at the Ephesian letter with me if you want to follow along. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ah, come on. Listen to what God's Word actually says. Ephesians chapter 1, let's go with verse 3, the beginning of the paragraph. The verse we want to notice is verse 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now he took that passage and he says, what that means is that God has done this. inheritance. He has chosen us to be either in heaven or hell at the moment of our birth. He predestined us before the foundation of the world. He had this weird idea that all souls were created before the foundation of the world, and we all wait to be born. And when we're born predestined to be either in heaven or hell. That's not what this passage teaches. That passage teaches that God's plan has been pre-made. His plan is that in Christ Jesus we can be adopted. In Christ Jesus we can be blessed. In Christ Jesus we can be holy and without blame. But it's in Christ Jesus. Christ is the predestined one. Christ is the plan, not whether or not we're going to hell before we're even born. So Calvin believed in foreknowledge, and he believed that God knows everything that will happen in your life, and he says, therefore, it's already decided before we're born. We have no real free will. Everything is predetermined before we're ever born. But he also believed that we needed to purify the approach of life. Do you ever wonder where the big movement came among religious groups of taking a stand really hard, really firm, very, very actively, socially against things like drinking, swearing, card playing, gambling? It came from John Calvin. John Calvin actually advocated that you know, those of us who are saved need to make the rest of the world better by eliminating those vices out of everybody's life. So we need to shut down all bars and saloons. We need to make sure that there is no card playing at all, no gambling. And so this was, when you get over to the Americas, this is partly responsible for things like... can't remember what they're called now. You see them in the movies all the time. The temperance movement. What? Prohibition. Things like that. In an effort to force this on society. So you were not going to gamble anymore. No drinking, no gambling, nothing. All right? Calvinism also, beginning in Switzerland, it went over to England and became the Puritans. It went to Scotland and became became the Presbyterians. In Holland, it was known as the Dutch Reform. In France, it was known as the Huguenots. You might remember there was a big war that was eventually fought in France for control of France between the Catholic Church and the Huguenots. It was a war basically for political control, but it took on religious connotations. Germany became the Reformed Church. All of these are part of the John Calvin movement. So all of this, and they were really had distinctive clothing that they wore, and things that signified to everybody who looked at them that they were followers of John Calvin. So Christianity began and was split off with corrupted by the Catholic Church, and then it had the Protestant. The Protestant was started by the Lutherans, and then the Calvinists. From the Calvinists, you had the Puritans and the Huguenots and the Presbyterian. But then you also eventually had the Anglicanism, which is the Church of England. In other words, all of this is the start of the splintering of and proliferation of denominationalism. So, Presbyterian Church, John Calvin, John Knox, prominent doctrines, Calvinism. The five basic tenets of Calvinism are known by the acronym TULIP, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. They called the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath. They baptized by sprinkling or pouring. Their organization, they had elders in every congregation. A presbytery consisted of a number of churches working together. And they had an annual general assembly. Now, The 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, we're not going to spend the time tonight looking at them, but I want you to know that there are scriptural things that argue against every single one of these points. None of these points hold water compared to what the Bible actually says. One of these days we might do a study where we actually go over all of that. It was all done in an effort to purposely create a mechanism for influencing the world. And that was what he wanted to do. Then, of course, you have the Church of England. This is the last one we'll look at tonight. The Church of England started in 1534. Founder was King Henry VIII. And the reason that he started this was because he wanted to get rid of his wife and have another wife. And he requested the Pope for a divorce. And the Pope said no. Primarily, one of the reasons he said no was because King Henry was being a little stubborn about paying, evidently. Because, of course, the Catholic Church was holding England hostage religiously. And they were basically saying, hey, King Henry, if you want to get this divorce, just send us some more money. And he said no. So the Pope says, well, I'm not going to approve your request to be divorced. So he split the Church of England away from the Catholic Church. Prominent doctrines, the King of England is head of the Church. Today, the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, is head of the Anglican Church, right? Or the Church of England. It's a Catholic Church under English rule. All things about it remain basically Catholic. It has a very interesting history. It was brought to America in 1578. The American Revolution almost basically destroyed it at one time. It returned, but it almost basically destroyed it. And there's good reason why, and we'll talk about that next week. And it was reorganized in 1783 as the Episcopal Church. Now, of course, we've got Episcopal churches everywhere, right? But Episcopal Church... The Episcopal Church is basically a Catholic church with some reforms. Some of the reforms include things like allowing the priest to marry. Things, you know, like that. But it happened because, primarily, it was something people were interested the King Henry was interested in basically breaking away from Roman control. The Episcopal Church in America, its prominent doctrine is that children are born in sin, therefore you need to have infant baptism. You're saved by faith only. Jesus dies to reconcile us to the Father. Baptism is by pouring or immersion, which is interesting. You have special days that you need to observe. They believe the Ten Commandments are still binding. The form of government included a parish overseen by a priest or a rector. There are wardens who also act as keeping records and working in councils. Vestrymen who are in charge of church property. Parishes are grouped into dioceses with bishops as their head. And the diocesan convention meets annually. And again, that's the Church of England brought over to America. Now known as the Episcopal Church, in most places. There are some other things that are there, and there's a general convention every 3 years. All right, that's where we want to stop. We're going to see a little bit more about the Methodist Church, which originated in England, and then we're going to talk about how things happened over here. And really, the founding of this country was the catalyst for the conditions to be right for people to actually start restoring New Testament Christianity. So that's the direction we're going to go in the next couple of weeks. But what we've seen tonight is that man still did not embrace going back to the Bible. Man was still attempting to control his own fate. And man was still trying to withhold the knowledge that was contained in here from a great many people. We had the Inquisition we talked a little bit about tonight. The main thing about the Inquisition was that if you disagreed with the Catholic Church, we're going to find a way to put a stop to you. If that included imprisonment, then we'll do it. If it included death, then we'll do that. Eventually, when these religious reforms were finding more fertile ground and people were in power that disagreed with them, they also began to do the same thing. We're going to see in the coming couple of centuries between 1500, middle 1500s up through the founding of the Americas, great religious persecution in various places, and these people fleeing religious persecution is what started the American government. And that's one of the things that led to the Restoration Movement. So we'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. But this evening, if you're not yet a Christian, don't just take someone's word about what you need to do to be right with God. Go to the Scriptures. Know what the Scriptures say. And read the Scriptures for yourself. You can look in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts will show you how early people became Christians. And we can become Christians exactly the same way, following the words of Jesus and His apostles, and we will find ourselves living in the right relationship that God desires for us. So we want to encourage you, if you're not yet a Christian, or if you want to help someone, we can help you with pointing you in the right directions. But the Word of God is what we all need to be resting on while together we stand and sing.